Father, you created us for the purpose of worshiping you. And yet, as I evaluate my own life, and I imagine as we together evaluate our lives, we recognize that we fail to worship you in the way that you designed and desire, and the way that we need to worship you. As we reflect upon the great God that you are, on the worth of your worship, as we consider not only the greatness of the God that you are, but how loving and kind and faithful you have been, we still choose to find other things that are seemingly more important and more valuable. We get more excited about football games and vacations and great sales than we do about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet this brief time of worship that we've had together this morning is really and truly the most important thing we'll do all day long. I pray that in some way, Father, you would impress upon our hearts the truth of the matter that worshiping you, being in your presence, having an overwhelming sense of a God consciousness is in fact the most important thing we will ever do. Because you are the purpose for our being. So, Father, I pray that whatever the problems are that we face in our life, whatever the uncertainties are, whatever the frustrations might be, I pray that you would enable us to lay them down at the foot of the cross, recognizing the solution that can be found there. That sin is the real issue, and Jesus is the solution for our sin. That he came to die to take upon himself our consequence, our punishment, our guilt, our shame. And that through his shed blood, make us white as snow, forgiving us and cleansing us as we place our faith in him. And as we come to terms with who he is and what he's done, how could we not but worship him? How could we not come to sing? How could we not come to celebrate the great God that you are, recognizing the reason for our very being? So, Father, I pray that you would use this time that we have together this morning to awaken us from our spiritual slumber, to enable us to see beyond the immediacy of today and gaze into our eternity, to gaze into what is really most important, and that is the day that we will one day stand before you and give an account of our life. So, Father, I pray that you would draw our attention to yourself. That you would give to us the ability to encircle this moment so that we would focus on you and you alone. That you would captivate our attention in such a way that we would listen and learn and apply whatever it is you speak to our hearts today. And as I say every week, Father, I thank you that your word is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is not a literary endeavor, but this is an encounter with the living word that you have given to us to enable us to know you, to know more about you, to know how to live in light of the great God that you are. And so I pray, Father, that you would speak and that we would hear and that we would obey, whatever it might be, that you would apply the truth of your word to each and every heart, to each and every life, to each and every unique circumstance and situation as only you can, apart from whatever I may or may not say, that you would be honored and glorified, and that ultimately you would be pleased with the outcome and the result of our gathering together today. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 25. We again return to expositional teaching, something I haven't been doing over the last 9 or 10 weeks as we looked at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's been quite a while since we were in the book of Genesis. In fact, it was September of 24 when we ventured out of the book of Genesis. And I know that at least one person is very excited that we've returned here. I won't name any names. Not all of you may be as excited as Sue is, but some might be. But we're going to look at this. And this section of Genesis will take us through chapter 35. And I'm certain that it's been a year that we've looked at the book of Genesis, that we have forgotten a lot of what it is we've studied. And there's no way that we can do a meaningful review, and I'm not even going to try. But God made a covenant with Abraham that began in chapter 12. And the gist of that covenant was that God was going to give to Abraham a land, that God was going to make the descendants of Abraham as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that he was going to bless Abraham in such a remarkable way. And so Abraham was placed in the promised land. Abraham was given the heir who the descendants were going to come from, yet they were not as numerous as the stars of the sky, and the descendants had not yet inhabited the land, but the preparation had been made. And as we made our way through chapter 25, after the death of Sarah, Abraham took another wife, and other sons were born to him. And then at the end of chapter 25, Abraham dies and is buried at the age of 175. And it tells us that Isaac and his half-brother Ishmael bury him in the cave at Machpelah, which is within the boundary of the promised land. And then chapter 25 goes on to tell us something about the genealogy of Ishmael and the sons that were born to him, and that Ishmael lived in defiance of all of his relatives, which is a fitting eulogy for the child born out of a lack of faith and a child that is born out of defiance of God's plan. And so as we move into the genealogy of Isaac here, we read in chapter 25, beginning in verse 19, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac." Now, we already know that from what we learned as we studied the life of Abraham. So if you remember, the book of Genesis is made up of 50 chapters, but these 50 chapters are divided into 10 books. These books or these sections are divided by generations or genealogies. So there are 5 genealogies or 5 generations which cover the primeval history. They cover chapters 1 through 11. And then there are 5 other genealogies or generations that cover chapters 12 through 50. So verse 19a, the beginning says, "Now these are the generations of," and the Hebrew word, if you remember, is the toledot. So depending upon your translation, you might see generation, you might see the genealogy, and when you see that word, that is an indication that you are entering into a new book or a new section of the record of Genesis. So while it is in the middle of a chapter, it is the beginning of a new section. So as we are in the middle of chapter 25, we are actually beginning book 8 of the 10 books that are in the 10 books that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis. So Isaac is an important figure historically and thematically, but as we go through this genealogy or this record of Isaac, we're going to see that he is treated very, very briefly. He stands in either the shadow of Father Abraham, or he functions as the background to his grandson, Jacob. What we will see is that he is mentioned here in the birth. He is also mentioned in the giving of the blessing. And then he is mentioned later in his death. This is really all about Jacob. It is the birth of Jacob, and it is about what transpires through the life of Jacob. Father Abraham and the nation's namesake, Jacob, whose name will later be changed to Israel, who is then recorded as Jacob. So you have the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob later becomes Israel. So this is kind of the brief overview of what began in chapter 12 through the death of Abraham in the middle of chapter 25. That's my review. And if you want to learn more about that, you can get a handbook, or you can go back and look at your notes, or you can read something else that will catch you up to date. No way we can do a meaningful review about the life of Abraham. So let's continue as we look now at what is going to be our passage of focus here, picking it up here in verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, this is really just an introduction into the life of Jacob. And in this brief amount of these brief number of verses is a very compacted amount of history. Verse 20 tells us that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And verse 26 tells us that he was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. So there is 20 years that passes from the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah to the time when Jacob and Esau were born. Now, Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, and he tells us absolutely nothing about what transpired in this 20-year gap. It's not germane to the story. I'm sure there was a lot that happened here. It's just not important to the story. Now, if we go back into Genesis 21, we remember that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. That means that Abraham would have been 140 years old when Isaac was born. 140 years old when Isaac was married, and he would have been 160 years old when Jacob and Esau were born, because he died at the age of 175. We don't think about it, but when Jacob and Esau were born, Abraham was alive. But we're told nothing about any interactions, about any influence between Abraham and Jacob and Esau. No stories being told, no bouncing on the lap, no recounting of his travels, nothing. We're told nothing about any interactions between Abraham and the grandchildren, Jacob and Esau. It's also interesting that Ishmael would have also been alive when Jacob and Esau would have been born, but we're told nothing of any potential interactions between Ishmael and his nephews, Jacob and Esau. Not germane to the story. Now, we know that Ishmael and Isaac would have been separated at some point, but we don't know if there were any family reunions. We don't know if Abraham had any get-togethers, any barbecues, any kind of interactions, get-togethers. Just not germane to the story. It's just a basic introduction, a very vague timeline, but we're not told anything about what transpired in that 20-year history from the time that Isaac and Rebekah were married and Jacob and Esau were born. This brings us now to the problem that is presented to us in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Does that sound familiar? And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. This is all the information we have about the 20-year gap. The time between Isaac's marriage and the birth of the twins, all we know is that Rebekah was barren. This is one of several similarities that we find in this generation as in previous generations. Just like Rebekah's mother-in-law, Sarah, she is barren. The significance of this is that the fulfillment of God's promise plan, numerous descendants, as numerous as the stars in the skies, will not be achieved through the efforts of man, but only through the sovereign hand of God. Now, how well did Abraham and Sarah learn that lesson? Not very well at all, right? This is the same test, the same difficulty that Isaac and Rebekah are also being faced with. They have 20 years to deal with the same issue. Abraham and Sarah had 25 years to deal with that issue. And in that interim period for them, they decided to take matters into their own hands. Now, going back to Isaac's search for a bride, we know that very, very clearly God guided that search and God blessed that search because he led Isaac to Rebekah. He led Isaac to the village, and Rebekah comes out and says, "Can I water your camels for you?" And the experts tell us that with the great entourage that Isaac had with them, that Rebekah very likely watered camels for some 2 hours because of the number of camels, the number of servants that Isaac would have had to have brought with him to go on this long journey to visit Abraham's relatives in this far and distant land. Rebekah speaks up and says, "Hey, can I water your camels?" And that was the God-ordained sign that she was the one. So Isaac repeats to Rebekah's family why he has traveled this distance to find the one, if you will. He recounts the story, and we read in Genesis 24:60, "They blessed Rebekah, the family, and said to her, 'May you, our sister Rebekah, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them.'" That's what Rebekah's family says to Rebekah when Isaac shows up and recounts the story of his search for a bride. And they go, "Oh my gosh, can you imagine such a story? May you go with the greatest blessing that we could ever give to you." Well, it's been 20 years, and guess what? Rebekah doesn't have a single child to her name. Nothing. So there's a similarity between Abraham and Sarah, Rebekah and Isaac, But this verse also shows us a striking difference. In the absence of children, Rebecca and Isaac don't devise a plan to find a surrogate to bear their children. Sarah gave Abraham her blessing to go to her servant Hagar, which resulted in the birth of Ishmael, which was not God's plan, and it circumvented God's sovereignty over his plan, and it brought all kinds of problems into Abraham's household. Remember, all of the difficulty, all of the tension, all of the problem. And here we're told that Isaac instead prayed for his wife, and we could infer that it wasn't a single prayer, but it was very likely repeated prayers over a long period of time. And lo and behold, eventually Rebecca gets pregnant and is ready to give birth to a child. Now, this also infers that Isaac understands that God is responsible for human reproduction, and again points to the fact that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, will be achieved by God's sovereign hand and not the efforts of man. Now, how often do we forget that God's plan will be accomplished through the sovereignty of God's hand and not the good-intentioned efforts of mankind? Do we not often forget that? Do we not often think that God really, really needs our help? Because by our estimation, God has been really, really slow to act. After all, we've been praying for a long time. We've been trusting for a long time. And for whatever reason, God doesn't seem to be listening or doing. So doesn't it make sense that God needs our help? We forget that God has a sovereign plan, and his purpose will be accomplished according to his sovereign plan. So Rebecca is finally pregnant. And number three, we find that there's this ominous omen that is now occurring. I chose this word very, very carefully. An omen, I think, really communicates what's going on here. Verse 22a, the very beginning part of this. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" Now, the linguistic scholars agree that this comment she makes is very, very difficult to express in English, and I'm going to explain that in just a second. So this is an example of where the English does not convey the strength of the original language of what's going on in Rebecca's womb. Now, ladies, you can attest to this when you're pregnant. You can tell there's something going on inside of you, right? You're laying still, minding your own business, watching TV, eating a meal, trying to go to sleep, and you can feel the kick, you can feel the leg move, the arm move, and you go, wow, honey, feel that. And you put your hand on there, and you can feel that thing move around. You go, whoa, that's weird. What's going on in there? So Moses uses the word struggle. The Hebrew is the word rasas, and that's not really how you say it in the Hebrew. You got to be able to go, and I can't do that. But it's rasas, and that word in the Hebrew means a violent collision or a crushing. That's what's going on in Rebecca's womb. The same word is used in Judges 9:53. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Now, I want to assure you, you've never had a struggling going on in your womb when you were pregnant, even, Lorinda, when you had twins. You didn't have this going on inside of you. One linguist says that the stem of the verb indicates reciprocal blows occurring between the children. It is a violent fighting between the unborn twins as if they are literally fist fighting in the womb. That's what's going on inside of Rebecca's womb. It's like Jacob and Esau are going 15 rounds, duking it out, while they are still in Rebecca's womb. It is so violent within her. She says, if it is so, why then am I this way? What she is saying is this: what good is my pregnancy? Will the children survive? Will I survive? Now think about it. She has been waiting 20 years to become pregnant. She was told by Isaac this grand promise that I am the fulfillment of the promise that my descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I am looking for a bride who is going to be the mother of the descendants that are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And I am wondering, and are the children that I am going to eventually give birth to, are they going to survive? Am I even going to survive? On top of that, Abraham, the one to whom the promise was originally given, most certainly is reassuring Rebecca, this promise is the greatest thing you could ever imagine. And she is saying, really? Are you sure? Because I don't think I'm even going to survive the pregnancy. It would be safe to say Rebecca is not expecting that this is what's going to take place. This brings us to number four, and that is the inquiry. Rebecca is so overwhelmed by what is going on, so perplexed, and that's probably an understatement, that she makes an inquiry of the Lord. That's what the last part of verse 22 says. She makes an inquiry of the Lord. What are we to do when life gets hard? What did Abraham and Sarah do when life got hard? They devised their own plan. They said, hey, God's not doing what he said he was going to do. God's not doing it as quickly as we thought he was going to do it. Perhaps God needs a little help. After all, he knows the intention of our heart. God knows we're not trying to butt in. We're not trying to take control. Perhaps God is just a little lax. He's just a little busy. We don't mean any harm. We're just trying to lend a helping hand. So what are we to do when life gets hard? We are to pray. That's all we can do, is we pray. And this is what is so different from the response of Abraham and Sarah, is that Isaac prays for his wife, and after she conceives and the pregnancy is unbearably difficult, she seeks the Lord to try to get some clarity about what is actually taking place here. And here we come to the most important part in the entire section of Scripture here, and that is the prophecy. God speaks into this tumultuous pregnancy, and here's what he says. Verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. There is an enormous amount of information in this single verse. God speaks and tells Rebecca what is going on now and why, as well as telling Rebecca what is going to happen in the future. Two nations or two peoples, one will be stronger than the other, and that the older shall serve the younger. What Rebecca does not know is that God is laying out before her the conflict that the nation of Israel will experience for hundreds of years, and the nation of Israel isn't even formed yet, and it won't be formed for over 500 years. Think about this. Jacob isn't even born. He has to live his life, give birth to his children. His youngest child, Joseph, has to live out his life, go into the nation of Egypt, and serve the Pharaoh all of his life, and then his descendants have to serve out their lives and existence as slaves to Egypt for 430 years before Moses leads them into the Exodus, before the nation of Israel is even formed. And then after the nation of Israel is formed, then the conflict that Israel is going to face is going to be lived out in this prophecy that God gives Rebekah while these unborn children are still inside of her womb. Wow. That's what God says to Rebekah, and she's just trying to figure out, why is my pregnancy so overwhelmingly difficult? Talk about getting your mind blown. She has no clue. Two nations or two peoples, the Israelites and the Edomites, these will be separated from her. Now, what is really very difficult to get out of this is that this goes back into primeval history that was laid out in one of the earlier books. I don't remember which one it was. It was probably three or four. It's a recalling of the separation that took place at the Tower of Babel and the recording of the Table of Nations, when all of the people were together and they were speaking one language and God separated them. And that was when the one massive group of people dispersed and eventually populated the entirety of the landmass that we can now see in our globe. That's what this is recalling back to in primeval history. We don't have any idea that that's what is taking place here, but that's what the scholars tell us it's recalling back to. It's also recalling the separation, not only of the peoples at the Tower of Babel, it's also recalling the separation of Abraham and Lot. It's recalling the separation of Isaac and Ishmael, and it's foreshadowing the separation of Jacob and Esau. It's the separation of the tension that existed in the Table of Nations between Abraham and Lot when the mass amount of flocks became so great that Lot and Abraham were at odds with one another. Isaac and Ishmael were at odds with one another. Jacob and Esau are going to be at odds with one another. The reason for the tension is laid out in the second half of the message. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That is why these two are going to be separated. We know the story. There is a constant sibling rivalry. It is foreshadowed a little bit later in this section with Jacob grabbing the heel of Esau, who comes out first. Jacob doesn't want Esau to come out first. He's grasping the heel, trying to stop this from happening. That's the beginning of the source of conflict. Esau is a ruddy outdoorsman. Jacob is a mama's boy. That's a source of conflict. Isaac favors Esau. Jacob is favored by his mother. That's a source of conflict. Jacob eventually steals the birthright. That becomes the source of conflict. Eventually, they are going to part ways. The mentioning of the two nations foreshadows not only that there will be a sibling rivalry, but that the rivalry will be carried out by their descendants hundreds and hundreds of years later, Esau will serve Jacob, and in the hundreds of years later, prophesied by God the Father speaking to Rebekah, in Edom's history, they will repeatedly attack Israel, and Israel will repeatedly force Edom into submission, as recorded in Exodus and in Numbers and in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings and in Isaiah and in Amos and in Obadiah. All throughout Israel's history, there is this rivalry between Edom and Israel because the Edomites hate the Israelites, born back between Jacob and Esau. Yet the Israelites will force the Edomites into submission, and it's birthed right here in the womb of Rebekah. This rivalry, born in the womb, lived out in the lives of Jacob and Esau, prophesied through their descendants, lived out through the Edomites and the Israelites, as shown throughout the Old Testament history. This is what God is prophesying and what is fulfilled throughout the pages of Old Testament history. What is also very interesting to note here at this point, which is verified throughout the book of Genesis, is that God has chosen the younger to accomplish his purposes. One commentator says this: the order of nature, the older being born before the younger, is not necessarily the order of grace. This is repeatedly emphasized throughout the book of Genesis. From the beginning, if you remember, the older brother Cain had his offering rejected while the younger brother Abel's offering was received. The line of Seth, the even younger brother, was the chosen line that God blessed. Young Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Joseph, the youngest of Jacob's son, was chosen over his brothers. Later on in Israel's history, Judah, the youngest, was also chosen over his older brothers. This order of nature going against God's order of grace is verified in the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Here's what he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The natural order of things and man's perspective is not the way God chooses to do things. One author notes and explains it this way: tradition does not determine grace. Convention does not dictate grace. Neither does giftedness or natural endowments. Grace does not bow to social privilege or status. Paul would argue this principle in Romans 9, 10 through 13 to show that natural descent or the Jewish bloodline does not ensure salvation by referring to the case of Jacob and Esau. What Paul does here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is teach the doctrine of election. Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, for reference, the all caps there in my translation, the New American Standard, is a reference to an Old Testament quote. It's not me shouting. It's not me making an emphasis. It's just an Old Testament quote. So what Paul does in Romans 9 is he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, argues that Jacob became the heir to God's sovereign choice because of election, not because of moral virtue or because of good works. Because the twins were not even born when God made his choice while they were still in the womb. Not only that, but God's choice went beyond the individual of Jacob and Esau, but to their descendants, the nation of Israel and the Edomites. So this is also reinforced by the quote that is used, which is added here, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, which comes from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. God says, yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. This refers to the descendants of Jacob and to the descendants of Esau, who spent long periods of bondage to the Jews. Now, the selection of Jacob individually and the Israelites corporately was solely due to divine choice. Let's go back and talk about that. God chose Abraham, right? Of all the people that were alive at the time that God chose Abraham, he chose Abraham, who worshiped the moon god of the Chaldeans. Why did he choose Abraham? He just did. Abraham was an idolater, as were all people of that time. Abraham came across an individual later in his life by the name of Melchizedek, who, unbeknownst to us, was apparently some kind of a priest who worshiped God, which we are not told any detail about. Yet Abraham becomes the recipient of a promise whose descendants are going to be heirs of the promise, are going to be heirs and the descendants of this lineage that God is going to choose by faith spiritually. So there's this divine choice that begins with Abraham and that is passed on through the descendants of Noah, through Seth. It just goes on and on and on through the line. And here it gets passed on through Jacob and Joseph, and it just continues through the line. So God chooses Jacob, not because of what Jacob would do, but just because he chose Jacob. And as we study the life of Jacob, there's nothing good in Jacob, right? He's known as a deceiver, a manipulator, no good works. The selection of Jacob was solely due to God's choice. So let's go on. God's hatred must be understood in the comparative sense. God did not hate Esau and the Edomites, but in comparison with his choice of Jacob and the Israelites, God hated Esau and the Edomites. This comparative use of hate was the same way that Jesus used it in his ministry, Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now, was Jesus teaching that you hate your mother, hate your father, hate your brothers, hate your sisters, hate yourself? In comparison to your love for me, your love for others is like hatred. That's the comparative sense that God hated Esau and the Edomites. So in all of this, God offers no explanation and no apology for his choice of Jacob or Abraham. The love of God transcends human understanding and agreement. His sovereign grace will not bow to the order of nature or human expectation. His merciful election is biblical, whether we understand it or not. God's purposes are as set as they are incomprehensible. His ways after all, are not our ways. And as the Bible says, who can know the mind of the Lord? If we ever get to the point where we think that we can squeeze God into a box, that we can completely explain and understand, then we have created God in our own image. And that just cannot ever be true. We have been created in the image of God, and we will never understand him fully. We can never explain him fully. And there are many, many things in the Bible that we just have to stop and say, I trust in the sovereignty of God. I cannot reconcile this. I cannot work this out. But I just have to stop and say, I trust in who God is. This brings us to the final point in this section. That is the birth. Verses 24 through 26. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? And they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So the boys are born. Esau comes out first. He is red all over and covered in hair. And many presume that Esau is a redhead. I've never heard that before, but that's what many presume. In fact, to be red and to be covered in hair is actually an indication in ancient culture of a prophetic kind of appearance. It's, all right, he's hairy all over and red. That's great. I'd be going, what happened? I mean, look at him. Is this really a boy? I mean, it's like, ugh. But Esau's name means red. He's red all over, likely a redhead. And he's born first, and out comes Jacob grasping the heel of his brother. Jacob means he grabs the heel. That's what his name means, and the word heel is used metaphorically, indicating a trusted friend's deception. That's what it means. The Psalms actually say, he lifted up his heel against me. It's not a good name. Jacob lives up to the negative connotations of his name, yet God chooses him to be the line that Israel is going to come through. The child grabs the heel. It conveys the idea of deception, betrayal, and opportunism. And this is exactly who Jacob becomes. So the moral lessons that are here for us do not come from observing the moral virtues of Jacob or from Esau, but from their faults. Jacob and Esau together dramatize the human predicament. Both the elect and the non-elect are hopelessly self-centered and incapable by themselves of doing consistent good. Both are incapable of doing consistent good. Jacob is a scheming, manipulative person, and Esau is a free spirit who lives for his appetites. We see this in the next section where there is the selling of the birthright for a single meal. Along with this, we see that God's grace is not subject to our expectations, much less to our cultural expectations. God is sovereign. His grace cannot be tamed. In fact, many find the exercise of God's sovereign grace to be shocking and sometimes even outrageous. But to those of faith, it is a mysterious and a blessed reality that there is absolutely nothing good in me that merits the amazing grace of God. Nothing in my future of good potential that would merit the amazing grace of God. And this is where we must learn to be still and rest in the fact that He is God, that He is always faithful, He is always just, He is always holy, He is always righteous, He is always merciful, He is always good, and that His ways are above our ways. And we just have to stop and acknowledge that He is God and I am not, and He will do things beyond my understanding. And I'll tell you what, you don't have to read very far into the Bible to say, I don't understand why God allowed that to happen. I don't understand why God did it that way. But all I know is God is good and I can trust in Him. Isn't that right? Would you join me in prayer, please?